Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We will look at verses 10 through 12 tonight. Isaiah, chapter 53, beginning at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray. And Father, as we consider both the conclusion, but the whole of this chapter, this passage, we are amazed as we stare grace right in the eye. We are amazed at our inability to measure love. And we are amazed that all this has been poured out upon the likes of us. And yet, once again, be faithful to us tonight to send the Holy Spirit that we would see Christ. And now, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. I suspect for most people the famous part and the favorite part of an opera or a musical or even a fireworks display for that matter is the grand finale. It's when all the parts come together. It's when the necessary tones that need to be repeated are. It's when those things that the composer wants the audience to remember are brought back to the forefront. It's when the strengths of the show are brought back out. And everybody comes together and joins in one part to make a memorable experience, so much so that the audience would wish to come back, and so much so that the audience goes away saying, "Wow, I have truly experienced a masterpiece." Now, when grand finales are bad, we want them to end as fast as we can. Or when they're missing, we also notice it, as you who were here for our fireworks display downtown this last 4th are well aware. But when a grand finale is good, I mean superb, excellent, one that you might never see again, you never want it to end. They can repeat the same line over and over and you'll listen to it. You'll go home and you'll put it in your MP3 player and you'll put it on repeat and you'll listen to it over and over again. You cannot get enough of its greatness. You cannot get enough of what it represents, of the skill of it, of the precision of it, in an abstract way, in a musical way, of the truth of it. I feel this way about Isaiah chapter 53. In these last three verses tonight, Isaiah masterfully brings together every theme that he has so far considered in this last of the servant songs. And just in case we've missed anything and everything that's come before, he pushes a dagger even deeper in our souls tonight to make sure that we who would be hard of heart, to make sure that we who would try to ignore the imperative, the plea to believe, the plea to trust, the plea to accept the message, that we cannot leave unscathed, that we cannot leave without a tangible change in heart and mind, because we have met face to face with the living God from this passage. And as he has showed us from the beginning, we will see clearly in this passage that the result of loving obedience is always unimaginable blessing. That's not only true for the servant, it's true for all the people of God. And in a day and age where we think obedience is bondage, obedience is slavery, Isaiah gives us a different picture. He gives us a picture of the joy and the love and the freedom and the blessing that surrounds loving and faithful obedience. Well, we'll consider this premise first by looking in verse 10 at the mysterious perfection of God's providence. Mysterious, not in the sense that it's muddy, not in the sense that it's too complex to understand per se, not in the sense that God is not clear with what he's doing in his perfection. More mysterious in the sense that Paul means it, that for a season it is not revealed to the people of God. Also mysterious in the fact that God's ways are likely to be antithetical to our ways. As we look at this passage, we say time and time again, we would not have drawn it up this way. As we look at the storyline of redemption, we have to pause and go, I just would not have done it that way. And yet the mystery and the perfection of God's providence are clearly seen in this passage. We have to take our minds back to the original audience, take our minds back to a few chapters before, and you remember the predicament the people were in. They kept coming to Isaiah, they kept coming to the prophets and the priests of the land and saying, God is weak. God is now beholding to the enemy. For the original audience, they said the pagan kings, the pagan gods have shown their supremacy, and now therefore God must do something. And so you see then, in the beginning and end, bookending verse 10, the importance of Isaiah's word to this original audience. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, God's providence is never reactionary. God's providence is not such that all of a sudden his sovereignty is contested, and when the throne might be slipping out of his hands, and when he might lose all that he has been and all that he will be, when that occasion comes up, God doesn't all of a sudden just step up and say, now is the time to act. And I want us to see the importance of this distinction tonight, because generally when we do something as drastic as this passage, it's because we're reacting to something. It's because we were caught unaware, unprepared. It's because the repercussions of inactivity are going to be great. And so when we see this passage, you understand why the people in the original audience would have said, well, I guess God has to pay the piper. I guess God has to pay a ransom for us to the foreign gods. But you remember what he said two chapters before. Where is the certificate of divorce of which I sent you away? I didn't send you away. I've never given you over into the hands of these foreign rulers. Not one time did I lay down my sovereignty and tell another, you can take over my people. Always, even when you failed to see it, even when you refused to believe it, I remained in control. This goes back to the penal substitutionary atonement we talked about so much a couple weeks ago. But I want to add a layer to that tonight. You see, for several years and several eras in the church, the predominant theme or doctrine of the atonement was called the ransom theory. And the theory was that on the cross, what Christ had to do was buy back humanity or buy back the chosen people from Satan himself. And you see the problem this raises. What that communicated was, for a season, Satan was in control of something God was not. For a season, and in one little area of life, God had to subject himself to Satan. And we see how problematic that can be. And yet we also see how unlikely and impossible that is. For you see in verse 10 of this passage that God's sovereignty cannot be contested. It will not be contested. And yet it is a mystery. We also see the implications of Acts 2:23 that says Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It's a mystery. It's foreign to our minds. It was impossible for the original audience to understand. It was unclear for the church fathers as to the reality of it. And yet it is vital we see that God's providence is never reactionary. But we also see God's providence always accomplishes its intended goal. Look with me again in the middle of verse 10. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. Taking our minds back to the book of Leviticus once again. and the sacrificial system and all the parameters in place for the sin offering. Isaiah, no doubt, brings this passage out for us then tonight to show us the extent, one of which sin was prevalent in the people of God, and two, the extent of the sin that the servant Jesus Christ must atone for. You see, the sin offering and the guilt offering that follows along with it were in place for unintended sins. In other words, the writer of Leviticus says, for the sins you don't even know you have committed, bring a sacrifice. And here Isaiah brings up the language and says, even for those little sins, as it were, that God's people remain unaware of, even to that extent, the sacrifice was accepted by the Father as the servant offered it up. But we also see here that the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant are being fulfilled before our very eyes in the form of a prophecy. When he sees his soul make an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. And we know from covenantal language that the offspring will be too numerous to count. That the true seed of Abraham, the true seed that the redemption of this passage is applied to, will be too great to even quantify. And it'll be from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. But we also see the Davidic covenant fulfilled here. And that he shall prolong his days. And once again, that the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The reason the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand is not only because of his success, but because God, through this work, sending his son, the servant, now he reigns. Now he comes as a line to forever stand in King David's lineage. And so the throne and so the promises of the covenant are ensured forever. Mystery, yes, but perfect. Inconceivable in our mind, but perfect. Thirdly, we see that God's providence always brings glory to his name and blessing to his people. Romans 8:28. A lot of times I think it's a verse that we hang on to when everything else is going wrong in life. And it's kind of a last minute effort to keep us from falling off the cliff. And it's one of those verses we will utter to ourselves and we'll say, and then we have to ask the question, okay, do I believe that? Can I rely on this? Well, here in this passage, we see a visible illustration in prophetic form of the intent of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Don't you see the impossibility here? Don't you see the constant irony and antithetical nature of God's plan in redemption? That he would bring life out of death, that he could make you and me and all of our depravity and wretched sin holy, righteous, as we'll get to in a few moments. Don't you see the amazing irony here? That God, through what the whole world perceived to be weakness and victory, now God says, no, it was by that offering, out of the soul of the servant, that he shall see his offspring, and his days will be prolonged. But we also see that his people will always be blessed. Beloved, if this verse does not convince us of anything, it has to be this, that God's chastisement, discipline, and allowances of suffering are never vindictive. They're never mean-spirited. They're never done for the purpose of seeking satisfaction, except for sin in this case, or revenge. But rather, they're always present because they needed to be. They're always present because they must be to glorify his name and to bless us, his people. Well, the applications in the exegesis in this verse, in this mysterious perfection of God's providence. It was mentioned in the evening prayer by Ruling Elder Pratt. One of the realities I was not aware of until I began in the ministry is that while the world is celebrating the glory and the joy of the Advent season or of the Christmas season, people hurt and grief is great during this time of the year. All of our regrets come up, everything left undone, everything done. Every emotion that is negative, that is bad, every memory that we wish we could forget, every lost loved one that we miss, it all comes to the forefront this time of year. And here's what we're going to have to do as we consider these memories. We look at mysterious providence that in our life has been painful. And we have to ask the question, do we believe it's perfect? You see, this passage cannot make those painful memories go away, but it can give them new purpose. Because as we see this passage and as we stare grief in the face, we have to say, if God placed all of this on the servant Christ on our behalf, and if it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and oh, but what satisfaction, what completion, what efficacy came from the crushing, then can we not say, Lord, whatever the grief is, Lord, whatever the pain is, Lord, whatever the memory is, surely you can bless me from it. Surely you have glorified yourself in it. Again, the pain will not go away, but now it can have a purpose. And now you can trust God through the pain that he didn't spare his own son from much worse. And you can rest assured that you are not the first person to think that God has afflicted you far beyond what you can handle. You see, beloved, in the mysterious perfection of God's providence, we see in verse 10 that the result of loving obedience is always unimaginable blessing. Even when all we can ascertain, even when all we conclude is that he's trying to destroy us. It is not so. But we also see in the second place this evening, the eternal satisfaction of God's Son. And we'll spend more time here as we look at verses 11 and 12. First, we see that he is satisfied with his own success as the servant, as the substitute. Or to put it another way, he is satisfied with his Father's satisfaction. If you look with me at the beginning of verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. First, you see the suffering servant vividly pictured here. And now you see a biblical understanding of that phrase that's tossed around that's usually meaningless of no pain, no gain. Or you see that now you understand why in life, the harder you have to work on the project or the more hard work and labor that goes into something, generally speaking, the greater the reward. And here we see out of great anguish, out of great suffering on behalf of the servant, that which is vividly described throughout this passage, that which we see three times in our passage tonight, the word soul used. Just so we're clear that the entire being of the servant, not just bodily wounds, were inflicted to pay the penalty for our sin. And yet out of this anguish, out of this suffering, comes satisfaction. Comes, even as the New Testament writer dared to say, joy. On behalf of the servant. You see, he is satisfied with his success and suffering. He's also satisfied with his success as the effective servant. Keep reading with me, if you will, in verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Now remember, this is prophetic language. If we would place this on the timeline of the events that happened on Good Friday, on that Holy Week, remember how we leave the passage. He is buried with the wicked. Remember how we leave the passage. He was a wicked man in his death because of the sin of the elect placed upon him. Okay, now move forward in the timeline. Now move forward in this prophecy. And no longer is he referred to as wicked. Now it says, the righteous one, my servant. See, he's given the name back. The righteous one, my servant. And it is by his knowledge of what God required for sin. It is by the whole counsel of God that was in his mind as he took up this task, as he did not shy away from it, that caused him to be affected, that caused him to stand in the face of opposition and pain and suffering and be effective in all that he had been called to do. Because he knew, he had an intellectual knowledge and yet a heart that was submissive to what the Father required of his justice. We also see here in this passage, the most explicit language perhaps in all of Scripture, but certainly in the Old Testament, of what is called double imputation, or what is called Christ's righteousness also being given to our account. Now, we talked about it earlier in previous sermons in chapter 53, but really we just simply induced that reality from the other passage, because so far the passage simply talks about the servant bearing the sins of us. So far, the passage clearly states that our transgressions have been taken away. But now in this passage, it says, he shall make many to be accounted righteous. Not only does he not keep track of iniquities, not only will those blemishes not stand against us in the great day of judgment and as we relate to the Father, but now it says we will join in that same title, that precious title, that earned title given to the servant. And because of his work and because of the imputation of his righteousness, with confidence the prophecy is the servant will be satisfied because many will be accounted righteous. Now notice again the theme of unimaginable blessing coming from obedience. We cannot help but go, every time something is rewarded to, or every time the servant takes joy in something, the statement repeats itself in some form or fashion. And he shall bear their iniquities. Or he bore the sin of many. Or he shall make his soul an offering for sin. Constant repetition of obedience reward. Obedience reward. Faith reward throughout this passage. So yes, he is satisfied with his success. But he's also satisfied with the safety of his people. Let me repeat that again. He's also satisfied with the safety of his people. You see, it would be a fearful thing if this status of we being now accounted righteous and our iniquities being placed on the servant, it would be a fearful thing if that was something that changed like the stock market changes. Or it would be a fearful thing if that was something that changed like it did when a good king in Israel would die and a bad king would come up. Or like when a good judge would die and a new one would come up. How fearful would it be? And yet the Hebrew language, the language of this passage is this was once for all. This language of accounted righteous cannot be reversed. Never again will a transaction occur where that can be taken out of our account. Our balance sheet will never not reflect this word righteous. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, in his sermon on verse 11, lists six reasons, very specific, eloquent reasons for us to believe that we should see why the servant was rightly satisfied with our security. First, the whole plan was fixed in the purpose of the unchangeable God. Two, redemption cannot fail of its end because it so fully reflects the divine glory. Three, the redeemed are secure to Christ as his mediatorial record forever. Four, Christ holds in his hand the legal discharge of all his people from guilt and condemnation. See, I hope you see, just as his death was judicial, so too was his resurrection. Just as his death was imposing, inflicting a penalty, so too was the resurrection removing the penalty. Five, Christ is invested with full mediatorial authority and power to apply this redemption. And six, the external evidence of this is cumulative. As the saints and their generations are gathered in heaven. You see, I hope you see that our salvation, that you're being counted amongst the elders as a member of this church in good standing tonight, is God fulfilling this and the Savior being satisfied with the safety of his people. And each time we receive somebody in membership of this church, and each time a saint comes into the family of God, we look back at all the promises of Scripture, but we look specifically here and say, not only did the servant make many righteous, he is doing so and will be until he comes again. And beloved, we can only see with the eyes of faith the tangible proof of that now. But clearly, as Palmer points out, one day we will see what the many look like. One day we'll be able to quantify. This is not 144,000. This is not some small number. There will be a number unimaginable in our minds gathered before God. And they'll all look back to this prophecy and the prophecy fulfilled and say it was the servant, the substitute, the Lamb who made many accounted righteous. And he bears their iniquities. Satisfied with his success. Satisfied with the safety of his people. Thirdly, satisfied in his divine sovereignty. Generally, we want you all to trust your English Bibles. They're good translations. And yet, tonight in this passage, you'll be thankful your ministers have to learn Greek and Hebrew because the opening part of verse 12 is very unhelpful and leaves us wondering more. Let me offer this translation instead of these words. I'll read the one in the ESV first. Verse 12 would read this way. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Here's what a more appropriate translation and one I'll work with is. I will apportion to him, the servant, I will apportion to him the many. Okay, that's speaking of the elect. That's speaking of every person who he accounted righteous. I will apportion to him the many, and the strong he will apportion as spoil. You see him exercising kingly authority. You see him exercising complete sovereign reign from the right hand of the Father. As just as on the one hand all who he accounted righteous will come into the kingdom, so too those with a rebellious heart who will not bow the knee to him and will not worship him and serve his kingdom, they will be ones he apportions as the spoil. They will be literally the leftovers. And yet this shows us that he is sovereign, both in redemption and in judgment. You know, I used to argue about this with folks at college all the time. Beloved, you truly do want God to be a God who will judge rightly at the end. At the end of the day, you really do not want everybody to get a free pass. I know right now that makes it easier for you to go to Thanksgiving dinner with your unsaved family members, but you do not want universalism, I promise you. You want a God who will be just in his judgment. You want a God who will call into account those who do not come to this servant to be accounted righteous. And you want a God who will be just and say, if I had to pay for the sins of many, you cannot come in on your own without my sufficient work. So he is satisfied with his success. He is satisfied with the safety of his people. He is satisfied in his divine sovereignty. And lastly, we see that he is satisfied in his role as eternal intercessor. Look with me at the conclusion of verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Two realities I want to look at stemming off the conclusion of this verse and therefore this chapter. First is a doctrine known as the eternal incarnation of Christ. Believe me, that's not as fancy as it sounds. It just means that just as Christ came in the flesh so he could be with us, he could be Emmanuel, just as Christ came in the flesh so he could save his people, so too is he seated at the right hand of the Father interceding. So too is he has the Spirit to send forth from his hand. So too is he has the mediatorial power that Palmer mentioned earlier. He remains with his people. He remains able to sympathize with us. Remember what Hebrews says. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our needs. Not was able, is able to sympathize with our needs. And though he is seated secure right now at the right hand of the Father, he understands every woe, every tear, and every fear brought before him from all the saints gathered. But we also see the relentless advocacy of Christ as he is mediator, as he is intercessor. Isn't that the beautiful thing, beloved? If it was possible for God to forget us, if it was possible for God to forget his promises, there would be one tapping on his arm, as it were, going, wait a minute, I'm seated at the right hand. Not trying to be trite. The one seated at the right hand is the consistent, visible reminder of every promise, both offered and then fulfilled. Isn't it an amazing thing for us to know that somebody has our back in life? It's an amazing thing when people know that husband, wife, best friend, co-worker, boss, in my case, session. It's an amazing thing to know you have an advocate with you in life. How much greater it is to know that the servant intercedes for us this night, this day, when the tears flow without number, when the grief seems to keep rolling in. Still, at the right hand of the Father is one who, understanding your needs, offers up prayers for us and on our behalf. Well, we have seen the mysterious perfection of God's providence and the eternal satisfaction of God's Son. And yes, this passage proves several times over that the result of loving obedience is unimaginable blessing. And yet we live in a world filled with those outside of the church who hate the God who offers such promises. And then we ourselves are plagued with apathy towards God's promises and commands. And this stems directly from a failure to receive and rest in the eternal promises of the gospel. In light of this tension, in the last 4 weeks, I've had to ask and answer a question crucial to myself and all of us here gathered tonight. Are these promises still true? You see, if we are committed to a serious, heartfelt, zealous, and biblical Christianity, then we have thrown ourselves right into the middle of war. Trusting in God and resting in the gospel of Christ is hard enough, much less the stress and heartache of waging war against the flesh on a consistent basis. And if we are honest with ourselves, we would have to confess to one another that the Christian life often leaves us feeling defeated more than it does victorious. After all, we get a break from everything else in this life except from the battle against sin. And on top of all this, we have the temptation to turn obedience into a meritorious activity, or we are at a place where we intellectually cannot fathom how daily pleasure from God is not tied to our performance. And whether it is legalism, antinomianism, downright rebellion, or a tender conscience that struggles with assurance, we live in a self-imposed tension of processing our right standing with God. Well, what a glorious comfort it is then that this passage answers our question of are the promises still true with an overwhelming and uncontested yes. Beloved, just in case you missed it, over the past 4 weeks, let me plead with you by way of reminder. And hear me carefully here. For God to ever stop loving you, he would have to first stop loving his Son, the one seated at the right hand of the Father. You see, this passage's prophecies later become a reality that because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, God now sees us clothed in the garments of his well-loved Son. Don't you see then that this glorious doctrine of the atonement, of imputation, of justification means it's not really about you and me. He loved us before the foundation of the world in Christ. He loves us now in Christ. He will love us throughout all eternity in Christ. And he will love us through the worst of times and through the deepest of fears in Christ. You see, beloved, before you rebel against perfect love and a perfect law, or before you settle on the false conclusion that you are not worthy of God's love, please stop and remind yourselves that it is in him that we live, move, and have our being. It is in him that notions of defeat in this life are merely a temporary perception. It is in him that glorious freedom is found. And it is in him that we will join that great throne gathered around the throne of the triune God to praise his holy name forever and ever. And in light of this, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let's pray.